Well, let's turn then to the passage that we read earlier, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. We're looking at the letters to the churches, and this is the letter to the church in Thyatira. As we've been looking at this little portion of the book of Revelation, these earlier chapters, we've been reminded, haven't we, that these are letters written by the Lord himself, the risen Lord. And of course, in chapter 1, the Revelation, we had that wonderful vision that John sees of the ribs of the risen Lord. And we saw something of all those aspects of the Lord that were revealed to John in that vision that he has. And John, we're reminded there in chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, such as the sight of our glorious risen ascended Savior." And this Savior is the one who is writing to his churches, and we've been reminded, and as we've gone through these letters, that these are messages for all of the Lord's people, for all of the churches of the Lord down through the ages. So though they were written specifically, of course, here to these seven churches in Asia, we see a pattern here. We see the Lord as the head of the church addressing these individual congregations, and yet with a message that is relevant for all of the Lord's people. And we must, as we read these letters, not think of them as merely letters to somebody else, but those things that we would take to heart, examine ourselves. What would this risen, glorious Savior say to us? What would he say of our church, of our gathering? What lessons must we learn? And as we've gone through these letters, we've seen that there's been a pattern. There's a structure to each of the letters that's consistent, common to each of the letters. They begin addressing the angel of the church. See that as the eldership, pastor, the elders, the teachers, those who have the oversight of the church in each of the places. And then there's a description that is given regarding the one who's writing, the risen Lord Jesus. And there's something that's extracted from the vision that John saw in chapter 1. So each of the letters to the churches begins with some characteristic drawn out of that vision in chapter 1. You remember there in the church to Ephesus, chapter 2, and verse 1, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." And that was something that John saw there in the vision of the risen Lord Jesus, the one holding the seven stars in his right hand. And so as you go on down through the churches, you find that there's a particular characteristic drawn out of the vision in chapter 1 that the Lord takes to himself as he addresses the church. That's a common pattern all the way down through these letters. Each church, different characteristic drawn from that vision. We find then that the Lord goes on and he says, "I know thy works." Each of the churches, the Lord addresses, "And I know thy works. I know all about you. I know everything." And then it begins to unfold something of a commendation. What is it about their works that he particularly draws attention to and commends them for? Then there are those occasions where there's a rebuke, a chastisement. There's something that the Lord takes an issue with, and that's opened up in the body of the letter. And then each letter finishes in a similar way, "To him that overcometh." Each of the letters to the churches finishes in a similar way, that the Lord will have a people who persevere to the end, who overcome whatever the troubles, the temptations, the trials, the failings, whatever those issues are that the Lord has drawn attention to. "To him that overcometh will I give," and he talks of a blessing. And there's a different aspect of blessing that the Lord promises to his people. And then each letter, of course, as well finishes, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And of course, that reminded to us that we're to hear these things, take these things to heart. And so with that in mind, that structure that's there again, we come to the letter to the church at Thyatira. Just need to mention a little bit about the background here. Thyatira was perhaps, of the seven churches, the least significant in worldly terms. We've seen that some of the other places were great centres and of great importance in the ancient world. Thyatira was an industrial city. We're told that it was a place where there were trade guilds. There were lots of different trades and industries that took place there. And it's a city that, because of the different trade guilds that were there and taking place, was a place where those who wanted to be employed and to work in those industries had to belong to these particular trade guilds. And sadly, of course, because it was that heathen world that they lived in, there were particular practices, immoral practices, that were attached to those trade guilds. There were the sacrifices offered to idols. Each one of the industries, each one of the trades, had a particular so-called god that ruled over it, and they were to offer their sacrifices and worship to those gods. And if you wanted to work and be employed in that place, in those places, you had to take part in those things that took place there. And so this church, you can see, was in a very difficult place. The believers there, how were they to be employed? How were they to serve and live in such a place? And so there's something of the background that we have there. This letter is the longest of the letters to the churches, and perhaps in some ways the severest, when the Lord comes to speak of what he has to draw attention to and his concern over that church there. And then as we come to this church at Thyatira, I want us to begin by drawing attention to that characteristic that I mentioned before that is drawn from the vision of the risen Lord Jesus that each letter begins with. Because this one begins, as you see in verse 1, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Back in chapter 1, this is what we read of that there. That's taken from the end of verse 14, the vision that John saw of the Lord Jesus. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." And here's the Lord, as he addresses this church, drawing attention to this aspect of his being. "His eyes as a flame of fire." There's nothing hidden to his gaze. He is the one who sees all. But his eyes with that flame of fire that burns through all. We see those feet as fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. We're reminded at the time there that which speaks of God's judgment. And there's that aspect that comes out in this letter to Thyatira. So here is one who sees all, pierces through to the very marrow, eyes that burn like a flame of fire. There's no hiding from that gaze, but also those feet as fine brass, as though they burned in a furnace, that will trample upon his enemies and bring upon judgment. And so we have those two aspects there, the gaze of the Lord, piercing, burning, flames of fire, and the feet as burning brass in a furnace. And it's that is set before us as we come to this letter. But there's something additional that the Lord adds here as well, because unlike all of the other letters, he adds something else in there. Each of the other letters say, "These things saith he which hath," bringing out an attribute from the vision of John. Here he says, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." The Lord adds in this extra emphasis upon his person here. "These things saith the Son of God." Now in the vision back in chapter 1, when John saw this risen image of the Lord, he describes him there in verse 13. He says, "And in the midst," this is chapter 1, "in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." And there was that reminder there that he was the Lord's earthly name, that he so often took to himself, the Son of Man. But here, as the Lord writes to Thyatira, he says, "These things saith the Son of God, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, whose feet are like fine brass." And as we come to this letter here, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and realize that the head of the church, the one whose eyes see all, the one before whose gaze we cannot hide, the one whose feet are those feet of judgment, is the Son of God. This was something the church had lost sight of. They'd lost sight of who it was that they worshipped. They lost sight of who it was who was the head of the church. They lost sight of who it was with whom they had to deal. And there's the challenge in this letter today. The letter to Thyatira, the letter to the Lord's people is, Have we lost sight of the Son of God? Have we lost sight of who Jesus is? And we revel in these wonderful descriptions of our risen Lord and his glory and his power. But we must never forget, he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, a God who has all power and majesty and glory that is his, the one who one day will return in judgment. It's a token of that here in this letter, and we shall see that as we go through this letter. So as we come to look at those common aspects of the letters, where he says what he knows of them, what he has to rebuke in them, and what he promises as a blessing, that's the background to it. The Son of God is saying these things, the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire, whose feet are as fine brass. So what is it then that our Lord begins with them? What is it that he knows? Each of the churches, he says what he knows. Verse 19, I know thy works, and charity, love, and charity and service, and faith and patience. He knows about this church here, and there's much to commend. He says, I know thy works. He says, thy charity and service. Here are people who demonstrated a real love. There's that love amongst the brethren, that charity, that love there, and service, that's the word from which we get, and from the original word, there's the deacon, the diaconal, the ministry, the serving of one another. So there's a love and a service. Think again about the background of this church. If this was a place where people found employment difficult, would lose their employments if they refused to go along to these heathen feasts and things, there would have to be, like we saw in the early church in Acts, there would have to be that support of one another, a love for the brethren, that departing of goods to all that had need. And here he says, I know thy works, thy charity and thy service. And here are people who demonstrate these things that the Lord loves to see amongst his people. He says, I know thy works. Seen those things, this one has these eyes as a flame of fire. He knows these things. He says, and faith and patience. Just like there are two different couplets here. Charity and service, those things that are outward and displayable there, and their love for one another and in the fellowship of the church there. And then there's those inner things, thy faith, thy patience. So the Lord, he has much to commend these people for. Indeed, of all the churches, this is one where is a rather extended group of attributes, of these works that the Lord says that he knows. Charity and service and faith and patience. This is quite a list, isn't it, of those things that the Lord commends to this church here. But their faith and their patience. Here are people who, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of a heathen culture, though they remained strong in their faith. They remained as a people who had that patience in their trials, trusting and resting upon the Lord. There is much to commend this church here for. And then the Lord, he finishes off that little section saying, and he repeats it again, and thy works. So he begins there, saying, I know thy works, and charity and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works. And it's like he's re-emphasizing that and saying, and the last to be more than the first. They're continuing. They hear this demonstration of their faithfulness to the Lord and their demonstration of their service and their love and their patience, their works there. It doesn't diminish over time. It's that which they keep alive and that which grows, that which is something that he sees there and commands is their last to be more than the first. He says they've been a people who have progressed in their service and their faith and their patience and their love. And there's that he commends them for. But then he moves on to this portion where he has something that he has to deal with and address in the church. Because this one who is the Son of God, his eyes are as a flame of fire, his feet as burning brass, cannot abide that acceptance of that which is evil, that which is in error, that which is false, that which dishonors his name. And he goes on to speak of what he has to complain about of these people. In verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. I have a few things against thee. And he goes on here to speak in particular of a woman in the church, because thou surfaced that woman Jezebel. Now, whether that was her real name or a name that the Lord had given to her, because she has something of an echo of Jezebel of old in the Old Testament, the wife of Ahab, we don't know. But clearly that was something that characterized this person who was wicked. Somebody, he goes on to say here, she calls herself a prophetess, calls herself a prophetess, presumes to teach in the church. Again, we see these unscriptural things already coming out, that here was one elevating herself, calling herself a prophetess, presuming to teach in the church, contrary to the Lord's instruction to the church. Oh, but more than that. And to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. You see, here is one who is finding a way for the people to get by in this society in which they live. This is what was required of those trade guilds that we mentioned earlier. If you wanted to be employed and in the club, as it were, in the trade guild, as it were, if you wanted to find employment in those areas, this is what you had to take part in. There were these licentious feasts that took place. There was this fornication. There were things sacrificed to idols, the idols of each trade. And here it seems as one who is in the church here, claiming to be a prophetess, claiming to bring a word from the Lord and justifying such behavior, excusing them, making it possible for them to engage in such things. And the Lord comes to address this church, this Son of God, with his eyes as a flame of fire and his feet as brass as though they burned in a furnace, and says this has to be dealt with. This is not to be permitted. This is that which dishonors his name. This is that which is contrary to the word of God and contrary to all that the Lord requires of his people. A people that he begins with that commendation of it. No, thy works, he says, you've got charity. There's love here. It's evident there's a love in the people. There's a service, a sacrificial, a serving of one another. I can see faith. There's faith here and there's patience. But, oh, what is taking place alongside that? Why is it that false teaching has been allowed into the church and such teaching that draws his people away from himself? And all, the Lord has a grievous complaint against his church. It's interesting to think of how this church, in contrast to the first church, to the church at Ephesus, has been addressed in a different way. And in the church at Ephesus, the Lord there speaks about how he says he had that he praised them for, that they dealt with error in the church. He says, you hate the deeds, verse 6, of the Nicolaitans. And these were people who similarly encouraged this kind of behavior and so on. He says, and so here there was a church that stood on the truth and the doctrines, rejected error, and ensured that was right. But what was the problem there? They'd lost their first love. And here's a church that seemingly is the other way around. It commends that they have a love. And they have a faith and they have a patience, but they've lost sight of the truth, foundation of the word of God, the doctrines, that which is honest and faithful to the word of God. And it's like a reverse of that. You see how various and different the churches of God are, how different are our issues and our failings. You see, there needs to be both. There needs to be that love in the church. There needs to be that unity in the church. There needs to be that service, that faith, that patience, but there must be the truth as well, the founding upon the word of God, that hating of error, that hating of that which dishonors the Lord. And that's what the Lord has to do with here. And so this one who, as the head of the church, the eternal Son of God, who nothing is hidden before his gaze, that flames of fire, those feet of burning brass. He speaks of judgment that will come. He speaks of a chastisement that will come, that the Lord must deal with such things. And so we see how he he goes on to speak of those things here in these verses. Behold, verse 21, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Here's the warning. He says that these things will be dealt with. These things have to be done. And as one who loves his people, he chastises. But as the one who is the God of judgment, he will deal with that eternal judgment of those who reject him, reject his authority, reject his word. And so here he is speaking of how he will deal then with those who have taken part in those deeds. And then, of course, those in verse 23, he says, and I will kill her children with death. Now there it seems that what he's doing there is drawing a contrast between those who are his children who have fallen into error and into sin, that he will chastise, those who are, as it were, her children, those who have no place in the family of God, those who have followed such, those who, as he goes on to speak there in verse 24, have known the depths of Satan. Those are part of that. It says there's no place for them. They will be killed with death. It's a very stark phrase that he uses there, but remember how he spoke earlier on about those in the other church there, who he says if they are faithful unto death, then he says then the second death will have no effect upon them. Well, here he says, I will kill them with death. They will be those who will know the ultimate judgment of God. And so here is this reminder that this Son of God, whose eyes is a flame of fire, feet as brass, he chastises his people, that he comes in judgment upon others who have rejected him, who are not his. And at the end of this passage here, and we'll come to this in a moment, because it's interesting how the Lord uses this as a blessing to his people. But in verse 27, he is here alluding to, or even quoting from Psalm 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And of course, that's what the Lord Jesus did receive of his Father. So in Psalm 2, you'll find there in that psalm that the Lord speaks about how he is the one who will have that authority over the nations. Notice what he says in that psalm there, in verse 9, Psalm 2 and verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And here's this psalm that speaks of the Son of God. Here's our Lord who is referring to himself as the Son of God, with his eyes as a flame of fire. And here he is quoting from this psalm that speaks of him coming in judgment someday. He speaks of himself there in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And here, as the Lord Jesus, this risen Lord Jesus, quoting from this psalm, reminding the church that he is the one who has been given that authority to judge the nations, the one whose feet as burning brass, fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. So this Lord Jesus, this Son of God, is one who must come with judgment, must come to chastise, who will not overlook those eyes that are as a flame of fire. They will not overlook such sin, such entertainment of false teaching and false doctrine that will encourage people to turn away from the Lord. He must deal with such. But then, as we see that the Lord, as the head of the church, Son of God, who knows all about us and must deal with such a departure from him, is also one who demonstrates that he is that good shepherd. He is the one who loves his people. Just wants us to notice how it is that the Lord speaks here, indeed, not only about those that have been partakers of this woman Jezebel's errors, but even her herself. He says in verse 21, I gave her space to repent. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. The end of verse 22, when he speaks about how he will He will judge, chastise those who, like her, have joined in, committed adultery, he says. He says, except they repent of their deeds. The Lord is long-suffering and patient, one who gives us space to repent. What a lovely reminder of the Lord's gracious dealings with us. He's presenting himself here as the one we could not stand before. We couldn't face that gaze of those flames of fire and those feet of brass, the Son of God, all his power and his majesty. But he says, but I give him space to repent. That's the Lord in his patient dealings with us. The Lord, isn't he good to us? Isn't he gracious to us? This one who is presented to us here with all that power and glory and majesty. Yes, he's one who is patient. But as well, notice how he is concerned for his people. Notice what it is that he says here in verse 20, when he describes about how he says, you've permitted this woman Jezebel to seduce. He says, my servants. Notice that. He says, which calleth herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants, my people. You see, here's the Lord who, as he looks upon his church and the gathering his people, he says, these are my people. And woe betide those who dare to seduce them away from a love for their Saviour. Woe betide those who will teach that which is false, those false doctrines, those things that are an abomination to the Lord. He says, oh, these are my servants. My servants, and this is his great complaint against this woman, this Jezebel here, this so-called prophetess, because she's teaching and seducing my servants to commit like things. Oh, the Lord has a good shepherd, as a shepherd of the sheep, has that care and concern for his people. Why is it that we have the Word of God? Why is it that there is such an emphasis in the Word of God on the truth of the Word of God, that his Word will not pass away, that these are the things that we need to lay hold on, because this is what the Lord desires for the good of his people. This is what we need to feed upon. We feed upon the Word of God. We meditate upon the Word of God. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It's those things which reveal Christ to us in all his glory, and all his majesty, those things that reveal to us our need of a Saviour. And here's the Lord saying, if there's anybody permitted to draw away my servants from the truths of the Word of God, from these foundations, oh, then he has to deal with that. These are my sheep. These are my servants. These are my people. This Son of God with his eyes as a flame of fire is a jealous God, jealous of his glory and of his honor, jealous of his people, his blood-bought children, his blood-bought sheep. Well, what a joy that is to us to know that the Lord has such a delight in his people, a care for his people, a concern that we should be kept faithful and kept close to him. Well, there is something then of the Lord's word of judgment there, his chastisement, his concern that his people should be protected and kept. But then I want us to notice, as we come to the end here, that portion of, as we find in each of the letters, the promise of blessing to him that overcometh. What is it that the Lord sets here? Well, it's quite remarkable that here the letter, which perhaps has the severest words of judgment, are the most remarkable and wonderful promises of blessing that we can imagine. Notice what he says, to him that overcometh, verse 26, and keepeth my works unto the end. Notice that, my works, not the works of the false and those that would bring in error, those that keep my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And then he goes on to quote, as we've just seen earlier, Psalm 2, that referred to himself, that as he says at the end of verse 27, even as I received of my Father. So that which is the Lord's remit, his destiny, that has been accorded to him, that he will one day come and rule over the nations with a rod of iron, will come in judgment, and the potter's that will be broken as a potter's vessel into shivers. He says, my people, those who persevere to the end, who overcome, who fulfill my works, he says, will sit with me in that judgment. He says, to him will I give power over the nations, just in the same way that the Lord has. Now we need to hold our breath for a moment and say, what is the Lord saying there? What an amazing thing to say. If we're those who are truly his and we persevere to the end and we overcome all these temptations and trials and snares, we shall be seated with the Lord in glory. We shall be those who, as he metes out that judgment over the nations, are seated with him. What a privilege. What an amazing thing that he should pronounce. That his people should be those who would reign as kings and priests with him forever. And that's what he's speaking of here. And of course, immediately our minds go to passages that perhaps we don't often think about and dwell upon. It seems something that we just daren't dwell upon and look into. They seem to be things that we couldn't presume upon, but there have been those allusions to that in the Lord's ministry. Remember how he gave the parable of the pounds, as it's called in the AV, where he gave to he talks about this master who gives to a number of his servants these pounds, 10 pounds, 5 pounds, one, and then he goes away, and when he returns, he examines them. What have they done with what they were entrusted with? And each of them, beginning with the one who had the most, they speak about how they invested it and they made a profit and they've returned what they have to their master. And the reward, the response in that parable there, was that they were to be rulers over cities. And that was what in each of those is found in Luke in chapter 19. It says, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities, over 5 cities. So there's an interesting allusion there in that parable to the Lord giving his people rule over cities. And we could turn to Matthew and chapter 19 as well and see there something of something that the Lord speaks of these things when he was addressing his disciples. Matthew 19 and verse 28. This is after Peter, remember, had said, Lord, we've left all. He'd been speaking to that rich young man that had come and told him that you love your riches. You need to give those away to show your love for me. And Peter's response is, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed you. And Matthew 19 and 29 and 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, and that's that fulfillment of Psalm 2, and that which he quotes here in the letter to Thyatira, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, another allusion to something that perhaps is a mystery to us, but it's a reminder that those who have followed the Lord and served him and belonged to him will have a place alongside the Lord in glory, ruling over the nations. And then something perhaps even more explicitly, Apostle Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 6. And remember on this occasion, the Apostle Paul is rebuking the Corinthians because they were going to law before the world, before the heathen. He says, brother against brother, before the heathen. That should not be amongst the Lord's people. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Surely, he says, if our prospect in glory to come is that the Lord's people shall judge the world, he says, well, surely you can deal with these little matters amongst yourselves there in the church. But again, there's that allusion there to something that takes place in glory. There when the Lord returns in his glory and all his enemies are put under his feet and he's going to reign over all, that there will be with him his saints, his people. They're seated, as it were, in that judgment as well. And of course, as we return to this letter to Thyatira, remind ourselves that here's the Son of God with his eyes as a flame of fire and his feet as burning brass, addressing the church and its failure to deal with error and falsehood and things that dishonour the Lord. He's saying, remember, what is in prospect? What will one day be your position? He says, I'm going to call upon you to sit with me in judgment over the nations of the world. And if that's our prospect, much like Paul drew that lesson there in Corinthians and said, if that's your prospect, why are you going to law before the heathen to sort out the issues in the church? And here's the Lord saying, if that's your prospect to sit with me in glory, judging the nations, he says, how can you give in to these compromises here in your time upon earth? How can you follow this false prophetess who seduces my servants to commit such abominations? How can you give in to such things? You're going to be those who will be ruling in judgment over the world. Here are these in this city, this industrial city, these trade guilds who wanted and insisted and passed laws that everybody employed in those places had to partake of these heathen revelries and sacrifices to idols. And here's the Lord saying, you're going to sit in judgment one day, along with the Lord of glory above these things. Surely, it should be a reminder to us that we'll have nothing to do with these things here upon earth. Is that our conviction? That, oh, we want to be those who are separate from the abominations of the world, and above all, that we never permit it to enter into the church, to the bride of Christ, to the Lord's people. Well, there's the first remarkable reminder of a blessing that the Lord promises there. To him that overcometh, keepeth my works to the end, one who's truly his, perseveres to the end. He says, look what's going to be given. I give power over the nations. But then, as though that wasn't enough, the Lord, here remember, the Son of God, speaking to the church, he speaks of a further amazing reminder of our position in Christ. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. He's referring to there. He's referring to himself. That beautiful language that is, we see there in Revelation chapter 22, where the Lord himself refers to himself as that bright and morning star. Revelation 22 and verse 16, at the end of this book of Revelation. So here we are at the beginning, seeing the Lord Jesus referring to himself as a Son of God with those eyes as a flame of fire. We come to the end of the book of Revelation. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Is Jesus saying, I am the bright and morning star. What's he saying to the church here? He's saying, those who overcome, persevere to the end, those that are truly his, God gives them that position in glory, ruling with him, seated in judgment over the nations, and I will give him myself. And of course, when we think again for a moment about our salvation, we realize, don't we, that the Lord has given himself for his people. The Lord Jesus is the one who came into this world to lay down his life for his people. He's given himself, the eternal Son of God, laid down his life for his people, a sacrifice of sin. We see it further because not only is it that he's given himself as a sacrifice for sin, that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed, but he's also given us his righteousness. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have none of our own. And this is what here this Son of God has done, he's accomplished. So coming to the cross at Calvary, laying down his life, our sin is taken upon himself, is crucified with him. And he is the one then who gives us his righteousness. He gives us himself because he is the one who comes to dwell in his people by his Spirit. He is the one who speaks of us as being, I am in you and you are in me, where there is such as that union with Christ, given you myself. And then here, as he speaks, as it were, of eternity and of glory, of the world to come, it says, and I will give him myself again. It's as though what he's doing is here reminding us that the Lord Jesus is ours in all these wonderful aspects. And there he says, I will give him that morning star, that where the Lord describes himself as that bright and morning star, who is the one who's going to be the light of that world, the one who is going to be the one who said there's no need of a sun there because the Lord is the glory of that place and the light of that place. He said, this is our prospect. He's given us himself. And so when we return again and we look at the life of the church, we look at ourselves, we look at those things that sadly so often we fail in, the temptations, the false teaching, the seducing, these awful things that took place here, whatever it might be, we just think that the Lord Jesus has given himself to me. The bright and morning star, that which is the glory of that heavenly Jerusalem, just given him. The Lord himself, such is his love for his people, such is his sacrificial love, having laid down himself, he says, I've given him to each of his people, each of his sheep, each one that perseveres to the end, I will give him the morning star. And then in this beautiful language here, something of that description then of that relationship with the Lord that will last on into eternity. That yes, we shall be there to gaze upon him. But he says, I've given you myself. He's withheld nothing. We belong to him. And surely these things should be a great incentive to us and a great encouragement to us to persevere, to overcome, to deal with all that would draw us away from the Lord and draw us away from his truth and from his word. And oh, that we will be that church that like so many of these churches here, that would have each of these blessings, these works that the Lord knows, but faithfully, in entirety, that the Lord might commend us. And I know thy works, know thy love, know thy service and thy faith and thy patience, but also that you keep the truth. Keep to the word of God. Reject error. Stand firm upon the word of God. Stand against the errors that come into the church. Stand against the errors in society. Stand against all the attempts to draw us away from the love of God and from the love of his word. Well, these are tremendous things, aren't they? But here's the Lord himself, the Son of God, those whose eyes are as a flame of fire. And if you could think just as we close of how Peter couldn't bear the gaze of the Lord as the Son of Man there in that judgment hall when he turned and looked upon Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Here the Lord presents himself as the Son of God with flames, his eyes as flames of fire. Oh, he sees us, he knows us, and he desires that we might be refined, that we might be those whose deeds that are not fit should be burned up and removed. That we might be like that refiner's fire, those feet as brass as though they burned in a furnace. There's a refiner's fire. These people in Thyatira, they'd have been familiar with that. All those trades and industries that took place there, that's probably an image that they were familiar with, the furnace and the refining. Well, here, yeah, the Lord is a refining fire. He must chastise and he must judge, but oh, look what he's promised. Oh, for his people to rule with him in glory. Oh, and to receive him as that brighter morning star. Oh, may the Lord indeed bless these things to us. Amen.